Working as an international religious liberty analyst and advocate since 1998, she's passionate in calling the church to pray and take action to be awake with regards to the things that are going on around the world in the persecuted church. And she's a devoted intercessor, writer, and campaigner. In fact, when I was listening to her message in the first service, I was looking at her and I feel very strongly that she's interceding even when she's asleep. So welcome, Elizabeth.
Thank you, Susie, and thank you, Oak Tree, for having me back again. I love coming here. It's always my delight. Well, you might find it helpful to have your Bibles open in front of you to Lamentations, which is just beyond the middle of your Bible after Isaiah and Jeremiah, before Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor prophets. Lamentations was written in the wake of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But the scene described is that of utter devastation. Siege, famine, conquest, occupation, slaughter, torture, terror. And it's a scene that would be familiar to multitudes of Christians today, as would the expressed emotions of confusion, fear, anxiety, grief, anger, and overwhelming loss. And with this in mind, I'd like to look at Lamentations 1 and 2, in particular at the two speakers, the reporter, who is probably the prophet Jeremiah himself, and Lady Zion, who is Jerusalem personified as a woman. And we're going to consider their responses to the crisis, how they respond to the crisis, to see what God might have us learn from them as characters. Just to clarify, we're not examining the historic context of the fall of Jerusalem in 586, nor are we going to contemplate the theological issues around that event. We're just going to look at the speakers and how they respond. We're going to be examining the reporter's transformation from a seemingly dispassionate reporter to that of an engaged, sympathetic, passionate advocate and comforter. We're also going to consider the cries and prayers of the victim, Lady Zion, and what they reveal about her spiritual struggle, a spiritual struggle that is common to all Christians who suffer, and especially to Christians who suffer on account of their faith. Lamentations chapter 1 is divided almost evenly between the reporter and Lady Zion, with the first 11 verses belonging mostly to the reporter and the second 11 belonging exclusively to Lady Zion, or Jerusalem. The reporter seems quite dispassionate. He's just a reporter, maybe, making a report, a historic record of the situation in Jerusalem. If anything, I'd say he's actually a little bit contemptuous. He wastes no time letting us know that she is an adulterer. Verse 2, among all her lovers, he says. And in verse 5, we have a list of covenant curses straight out of Deuteronomy 28. In verse 8, he says, Jerusalem sinned grievously and became filthy. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. So she was an unfaithful woman. And in verse 10, he reveals that the enemy entered her sanctuary and has essentially raped her. He seems to have little sympathy. No doubt he feels, well, it's all her own fault. And in a sense, it was her own fault. Lady Zion, or Jerusalem, had turned her back on her wise and loving, faithful God, Yahweh, breaking his heart. And she skipped out into the world in pursuit of lovers, only to discover What a difficult, unfriendly place this fallen world can be. But of course, not everyone in Jerusalem was unfaithful. And just as in Isaiah's day, the faithful suffered alongside the guilty because of the sins and the folly of their leaders. You know, many people have little sympathy for the persecuted church too. They view the persecuted as probably getting what they deserved. And it's not just the media that says that. I've heard people in the church say the same thing. Oh, they witnessed to Muslims or to Hindus. So, you know, they're getting what they asked for. Or maybe they said something. They blasphemed. They said something to offend the Muslims. So, of course, there was a pogrom, like as happens in Pakistan frequently. Or maybe they pushed the envelope a little, like this group in Indonesia in West Java. They had been trying to get a permit to build a church for years. The Indonesian constitution says they can do it, but the local governors refused it to them because local Muslims didn't want them to build a church there. And after years of worshipping in the rain and the mud of the wet season and in the scorching heat of the dry season, they built themselves a shelter. And the government sent in the bulldozers. You know, sometimes, oftentimes, faithful Christians suffer immense persecution through no fault of their own at all. They were just born and are living in the wrong place at the wrong time. They found the Lord Jesus in the middle of North Korea or Somalia or Afghanistan or Saudi Arabia. Or maybe they suffer because their leaders have brought trouble upon them. So what about the victim in chapter 1? Lady Zion. What does Lamentations 1 tell us about her? Twice in the first 11 verses, she interrupts the reporter's train of thought by crying out to the Lord. Verse 9, "Oh Lord, behold my affliction. The enemy has triumphed." And again in verse 11, "Look, Lord, and see, for I am despised." But there's no response, not from the reporter. He just records it, and seemingly not from God. But she's yearning for a comforter, just someone to acknowledge her plight, her suffering. And so she appeals to the passers-by. "Is it nothing to you," verse 11, "all you who pass by? Look, see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow." And she laments her predicament in the hope that someone, anyone, will come to her aid and comfort her. But it's not to be. And so she weeps. Verse 16, "My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me." The reporter acknowledges that this is the case. Verse 2, he says, "She has no comforter." Verse 9, "She has no comforter." So she suffers alone, seemingly abandoned to her fate. But Lady Zion pleads with God for one thing, and that is his attention. She's already asked him, "Behold my affliction, and look and see." And now in verse 20, she cries, "Oh Lord, look, for I am in distress." And she laments, "They heard my groaning, yet there is none to comfort me. No one in the world will comfort her." But why does she appeal for God's attention? She was the one who actually turned away from God. Why does she look to God now? Well, Lady Zion assumes that if God was looking and seeing, then he would act, because his character and his attributes would demand it. He is a God of righteousness and a God of justice after all. Deep down, she knows that God sees all and hears all. And so she wonders why he is behaving as if he doesn't. Is it that he doesn't care? And haven't we all had these thoughts? I know I have. There were times when I thought, if God sees me, why doesn't he act to help me? God must not care about me. He's either sovereign or he's loving. Which one is it? We have this same struggle goes on when we suffer. And the persecuted church has this struggle. I can assure you, while the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is awe-inspiring, it can present a real challenge to those who are undergoing immense suffering and especially persecution on account of their faith, such that it's not uncommon for sufferers to assume that God either does not see or does not care. It's a wrong assumption, as we'll see later, but a common one. Now, Lamentations chapter 2. Almost all of chapter 2 belongs to the reporter. And immediately we see that his attitude is changing. He has listened to her. He has even moved closer, stepping in towards her so that he now sees that she's not just a mass. She's not just a statistic. She's not even a story. She is flesh and blood. She's human beings. She has tears on her cheeks. And there is desperation and pleading in her voice, confusion, anger, grief, and fear in her eyes. And it's affecting him. He could turn away. He could walk away like those who pass by. But he doesn't, because love has kicked in. And he takes her pain on board. He is now bearing it with her, and ultimately he empathizes with her. By verse 11 of chapter 2, he is weeping uncontrollably to the point that he is literally sick. Verse 11 in the English Standard Version says, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns and my bile is poured out to the ground." Many modern translations soften this. They don't like talking about vomiting, I don't think. So the NIV says, "My eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground." The New Living Translation softens it further. "I have cried until the tears no longer come. My heart is broken. My spirit is poured out in agony." No, this is a visceral, physical response. The King James captures it. "Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth." And I'd suggest that his emotion is absolutely appropriate, considering what he's looking at. Jerusalem has been under siege for years. There's been no humanitarian access into this city. He is looking at skeletal children, parents grieving over the bodies of their dead children. He is looking at a people who have been conquered and invaded, raped, beaten, murdered. There are bodies in the streets. He should respond this way. And I'd suggest that we need more tears, more indignation over the plight of our brothers and sisters. Indeed, I think this would be entirely appropriate when you consider what so many believers are suffering these days. Insecurity, pogroms, false accusations, cruel imprisonments, violence, crippling discrimination, just for being Christian. I'm not saying we should have only tears, but I'm saying we should not avoid tears in pursuit of endless celebration. and a perpetual image of victory. If the church is to be known for honesty and realism rather than falsehood and denial, we must have tears. We must be able to lament. We must be able to address the reality of suffering and evil. Deeply moved, the reporter now offers himself to the sufferer to be her comforter and her advocate. Verse 11, "What can I say to you?" he says. "To what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you?" And in verse 14, he laments that her prophets cried, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace, and did not lead her to repentance. Similarly, I'd say that many in the modern prosperous churches will find that they have not been led well always, that they have not been prepared for testing times, and so their faith will similarly fail. In verses 18 and 19, having seen and acknowledged her pain, having empathized with her, the reporter now implores her to pray. And if you read Lamentations 2, you might say, why on earth does he ask her to pray? He's just spent half this chapter attributing her suffering to the sovereign God. Why ask her to pray? Well, she is yearning for a comforter, and the reporter knows that Yahweh is gracious, that his mercies never fail, that they are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3. What's more, he knows that Yahweh has already preempted and answered her cry through the prophet Isaiah, who wrote to her prophetically one century earlier in readiness for this day. Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" In other words, why do you say God does not see and God does not care? "Have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isaiah 40, written for this day, and written for us in our day. So even though Lady Zion is blamed for her predicament, gracious Yahweh is and has always been ready to comfort her, to comfort the sufferer, and to strengthen those who will wait for him or put their faith in him. How much more the innocent victim and the one who is being persecuted for their faith. God is so willing to help them. And this is why the reporter points Lady Zion to God and exhorts her to just pray, he says. Don't wait until you feel better. Don't let the tears hold you back, and don't even hold back your tears. Verse 19, pour out your heart like water to the Lord. What incredible counsel. Pour out your heart like water to the Lord. You don't have to fix yourself up first. Just keep that channel open to the Lord. And you know, his empathy has earned him a hearing. And Lady Zion does exactly what he recommends. She erupts into prayer. And it's not a polite prayer in dulcet spiritual tones. It is the raw emotion of a confused and angry sufferer. And I think what Lamentations is telling us is that that's okay. That's okay. After appealing once more for God to look and see, in Lamentations 2 verse 20, Lady Zion asks Yahweh three questions. The first question is, with whom have you dealt thus? Which is really just another way of saying, who do you think you're dealing with? Do you know who I am? So who is she? Who is this Lady Zion? Well, in Jeremiah 2 verse 2, we read God, where God demands the prophet, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, to tell Lady Zion, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me into the wilderness, into a land not sown. She is his bride. Once she had loved him deeply and trusted him enough to follow him even into the wilderness, but later, as Yahweh laments in Hosea 2, she adorned herself with ring and jewelry. In other words, she grew worldly and went after her lovers and forgot me. And in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 7, Yahweh laments, declaring judgment upon her. He says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Lady Zion is Yahweh's bride, the beloved of his soul. And she knows it. She knows who she is. What she's doing here is she's reminding Yahweh. But Yahweh has never forgotten. And who are we? Who are we, the New Testament people, the Church of Jesus Christ? Who are they? The persecuted church, who are they? We are the bride of Christ. We are the beloved of his soul. Just look at the overflow seating in this camp for the internally displaced amongst Burma's ethnic Kachin. This is a Christian people, a Christian nation. And the Burmese Buddhist junta wants the land without these low-class Kachin Christians on it. So the Burmese Buddhist junta is ethnically cleansing them with the violence that you would expect from extreme racial and religious hatred. They are a severely persecuted Christian nation. They are the beloved of his soul. How could we not care about them? Now, Lady Zion's next two questions are rhetoric questions. That is, their answer is not in doubt. Next slide, thanks. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? As happened during the height of the siege of Jerusalem, when starvation was so great that if a baby died, the family would probably eat that corpse. Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord, as happened when the enemy invaded? Of course, these things should not happen. The Yahweh she knows would definitely not approve. Lady Zion is not asking God these questions because she's looking for an answer. She's trying to provoke the just and righteous God into action. The top image is from the Nuba Mountains, where an Islamic jihad is forcing this Christian people to flee their homes, to live in caves, and it's essentially triggering a man-made famine that the world seems to care nothing about. These things should not happen. the four the three images across the bottom show four priests who were assassinated in or on the doorstep of the sanctuary of the Lord. Russian Orthodox priest Father Daniel Sosiev was one of Russia's greatest missionaries to Muslims. He was a great advocate of evangelizing Muslims. He thinks he's led about 80, mostly Chechen Muslims, to Christ in Moscow. He debated Muslims on television. I watched some of these, couldn't understand them because they're in Russian, but he's a gracious apologist for Muslims. And on the Sunday, the 20th of November 2009, he was setting up the table for the Lord's Supper before the service. The organist was practicing, and Islamic militants came in and shot him, and he fell across the altar and died on the table of the Lord, the Russian Orthodox Church. In the middle picture, you've got Father Rahid Ghani. He's the young man at the back. He was assassinated by Al-Qaeda in Iraq. Out as he exited the Church of the Holy Spirit in Mosul, Father Paulos Raho, the Archbishop of Mosul, came in to fill in his place. He was kidnapped as he left the Church of the Holy Spirit. He died in captivity. The other picture there is of Pastor Sultan Masi, who was murdered just a few months ago outside his church, the Temple of God in Punjab province, India. He's pictured there with his wife, Sarabit. The church had recently held a special gospel celebration to commend the church's 25th anniversary. It attracted over 800 people, and the Hindu nationalists were furious, and it's believed they organised the hit. So Pastor Sultan had gone to the church the night before, 8 o'clock, same time he did every week, to set up for the morning service. He exited the church, a motorbike pulled up beside him, he was shot through the head, and they drove off. It was all captured on security camera footage. No one has been arrested. These things should not happen. Murder is sin. Rape is sin. These things are wicked, and they cause immense pain, confusion, and conflict. You know, it's not easy for these believers. They are not just stories. You can move on to the final slide. They are flesh and blood human beings. Many are parents with young children, and not all are great heroes of the faith. Many are fragile. They are young believers who have had limited access to the scriptures, and they often get confused, hurt, and angry. We get angry with God over illness and hardship. How much more do you think when your suffering is that profound, that you've watched your family killed, that you've had everything taken from you? These believers, the persecuted, they yearn for a comforter, for someone to acknowledge their suffering, for someone to advocate on their behalf. On my website, elizabethkendall.com, I have a link, a tab called Action, which gives you a whole range of things you can do to help the persecuted church in terms of advocacy, aid, giving, and prayer. Don't minimize prayer. Intercessory prayer is advocacy to the highest authority, entering the courts of the Lord on behalf of the persecuted. And if we will just step out of our comfort zone and take an interest in the persecuted, come closer to the persecuted, listen and really hear them, look and really see them, and take their suffering on board, love will kick in. It is the love that is from the Holy Spirit. And you will find yourself empathizing, even weeping with them. They are the beloved of his soul. The Spirit grieves for them. And as I routinely say to people, when you take on the burdens of the persecuted church, You do not compound your own burdens. You displace them. So praying for the persecuted is both challenging and liberating at the same time. And as I shared with writers and publishers recently, I also believe that God is doing a new and unprecedented work in our day. Because none of the persecution is unprecedented, but the church's ability to respond to it is. Never in the history of the church have we been in a situation where we can know of persecution and suffering, even on the other side of the world, in real time as it happens. And we can respond to it for the saving of many lives, even for the salvation of whole communities, the restoration of whole Christian communities. This is something new. This is something God is doing. And as people pray for the persecuted and the persecuted pray for each other, I believe God is doing something unprecedented and new. He is knitting together his global church in fulfillment of that prayer that Christ prayed in the garden, that we would be one, that the world might believe. And as I encouraged my colleagues recently, I believe that the 21st century will go down in church history as the century in which God knitted together an increasingly global church using cords of love, not administrative links, but cords of love forged in the flames of persecution. Now we're going to sing a song now. And then we are going to pray. I'm going to come back and pray for the persecuted. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We see the evidence all around us, with people coming to Christ from every tribe and language and people and nation. We praise you for your love and patience and for your transforming power and gracious mercy. Dear Father, transform our hearts. Maybe they become hearts that love as you love. May the Holy Spirit do a work in us that we might see as you see. Love as you love, and even that we might feel your pain, Lord. Inject into our hearts a deep compassion for our brothers and sisters, the beloved of your soul, a love that will compel us to intercede for them and bear their burdens. Dear Father, we are faced with so many horrific situations that are beyond our ability to address. Whole regions and peoples are oppressed. Nations are tearing themselves apart. We confess that there are many situations that persist because we have been unfaithful in witness, unrighteousness and prayer, and because we have been uninterested in suffering and injustice, because we have sat back and washed our hands and let the devil get a foothold. Father, forgive us. We repent of our sin. We ask your mercy upon those who suffer. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who suffer under Islamic repression and jihad, in particular in these days in the Middle East and through Africa. For those who live under communist rule and cruel totalitarian regimes, such as China, Vietnam, Laos, North Korea, and Eritrea, Lord, we pray for those suffering persecution on account of religious nationalism in India, Nepal, Sri Lanka, and Burma. We pray for those who suffer humiliation, ridicule, scorn, and crippling discrimination just because they love you and because they follow the Lord Jesus and will not compromise for the sake of reputation, personal security, or financial gain. Father, we pray for those who are in prison, those who are in forced labour camps on account of the name of Jesus. We pray especially today for those imprisoned in Iran this year on 10-year sentences and more, cruel terms just for witnessing of Jesus. We pray for those who go hungry. We pray especially for the Christians in the Nuba Mountains. We pray for those who grieve and for those who have been cast from their homes and lands simply on account of the name of Jesus. We pray for all who are displaced and imperiled on account of war in Iraq and Nigeria and Central Africa. We beseech you, Father, rise up in defence of your betrayed, abandoned, and threatened people. May your enemies be scattered. Provide, Lord, for your suffering people, just as you did when you provided manna in the wilderness and water from the rock, as you did when you instructed the ravens to feed Elijah and you resupplied the widow each night. Lord, we know that you rule from heaven and you rule in earth. And we know, we believe that nothing is impossible for you. We pray especially today for the Assyrians of Iraq, an entire nation reduced to a remnant, a Christian remnant that has lost everything. Lord, protect them. Provide everything they need and restore them, Lord, to their land in Nineveh. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who is present within each believer, will comfort, encourage, revive, and counsel them. May they be assured of in the depths of their hearts that nothing can separate them from your love. Draw them, Holy Spirit, into prayer and answer their prayers that their faith might be fanned into flame. May the devil have no victory over them. We pray, Lord, especially today for the Christian human rights lawyer Gao Zhizhang, who has been arrested and tortured multiple times in China and has now recently re-disappeared into custody. Father, we pray for those who persecute the church. We know, Father, that they do this because they do not know you. May the Holy Spirit fill us with love for them that we might pray for them and be courageous in our witness to them. We pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, persecutors will come under conviction of sin. We pray that there will be many miracles of transformation by which persecutors will be turned into preachers of the gospel and all will stand amazed. We pray that you will establish leaders in the nations who will be committed to justice, righteousness, peace, liberty and religious freedom, so that Christians may be able to live in peace and the gospel may be preached freely. We thank you, Father, for the bold stance of the government of Hungary. Finally, we ask that your Holy Spirit will help us to prevail in prayer, not giving up, not being distracted, not being fooled by the tricks of the devil, but compelled by love into prevailing prayer with hearts full of assurance and faith. For we know, Lord, that we wrestle not with men and women or governments or systems, but we wrestle with principalities and powers of darkness. We know we cannot do this on our own. And so we come before you, humbly seeking your direction and your intervention. And we do not ask this because we deserve your help, but because you are merciful. So now, O Lord our God, we ask you to intervene on behalf of your suffering, besieged and threatened people, your persecuted church, the beloved of your soul, that all the kingdoms of the earth might know that you alone, O our Lord. Amen.